Father God, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for this time to prepare for worship. Thank you for the time for Sunday school and what we're talking about today, a very heavy topic, Lord. We pray that you would just bless this time of discussion and that you be glorified in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We're talking today on euthanasia. Now, why that topic? That's always a good question for a lot of y'all. Y'all know what I do for a living, and it's pretty much a very constant thing in my life. I've been serving as a veterinarian for the last 22 years, and in that service, I've had the privilege of serving others in the field, including many of you here today. Euthanasia has always been a part of this calling, and I've walked through end-of-life care with countless families in my practice lifetime. What I've noticed during these many conversations discussing pain and suffering and quality of life and when is it the right time to end a pet's life is that a growing number of people, including self-proclaiming Christians, confess to wishing they had the opportunity to do the same with their own life. The statement, "I wish we could do this for people," is a common statement while they're saying their last goodbye to a beloved pet. And this is not just something said in the heat of the moment of a euthanasia visit. I find it in very just casual conversation and other times I'm discussing just pets' care and end-of-life situations. They're not emotional, very calm discussions, and it just it seems like I'm not alone. When I first remember hearing about euthanasia for people, I think I was probably, it's probably the late 90s, I think when Dr. Kevorkian made the news for many younger folks. If you don't know who he is, he was one of the first, I guess, well-known proponents of euthanasia for people. And he was actually convicted in the late 90s for murder, was dropped the first time, convicted the second time for second-degree murder, and spent about 8 years in prison. The fact is that euthanasia or physician-assisted death has been in the talks politically for like the last 30 or 40 years. And what was once unthinkable is becoming more and more accepted in our culture. Formed in 1994, Death with Dignity has advocated for the fundamental freedom of choice and end-of-life options for all. In fact, if you go to their website, deathwithdignity.org, you're met in big bold letters with the motto, "We shall all have the right to die with dignity." On this website, you can take the pledge to fight for the right to die, find resources on where euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide are legal in the United States, and how to take action to fight for the right to die in states where it is illegal. That's not all. Do you need help planning the end of your life? Click on this link and notice the name, The Life File, and you will find a step-by-step guide that makes end-of-life planning easier and more stress-free. Not available in your state? Here are tips to access medical aid in dying in other states which support your right to die. You can't travel? Then here are alternative options to hasten your death, i.e. VSED, which stands for voluntarily stopping eating and drinking, refusing medical therapies, and so on and so forth. Currently, euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide is legal in about 10 states plus Washington, D.C. These include California, Colorado, Hawaii, Maine, Montana, New Jersey, New Mexico, Oregon, Vermont, and Washington State itself. There are five states, actually this morning it's down to three, but there were at the time, there were five states considering legislation for euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide were being considered. Currently it's Michigan, New York, and Pennsylvania. Delaware and North Carolina are on that list. Delaware most recently vetoed the law legalizing euthanasia in their state. And Death with Dignity responded with a very big headline of a heartless veto from the governor in the state of Delaware. According to Death with Dignity, there are two states that are classified as under threat, meaning that there is active legislation working to overturn the right to die or to further prohibit it. Those are New Jersey, where the right is enacted, and West Virginia, where there's a new legislation out to further prohibit the death of dignity or legalization of euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. The latest data I could find was from 2021, where it was reported that greater than 1,300 people ended their own life through such legislation in the United States. Globally, the numbers are much higher. More than 22,000 people ended their life through euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, with Canada with greater than 10,000 and the Netherlands greater than 7,600 leading the way. Such laws exist across the globe. Australia, Belgium, Colombia, Ecuador, Luxembourg, New Zealand, Portugal, Spain, South Korea, and Switzerland all have legal ways to end your own life. Now, humanly speaking, 22,000 people doesn't seem like that bad of a number. I mean, it's not in the millions like per year like abortion, at least not yet, which we'll talk about later. Of course, we as Christians who value the sanctity of life, no matter what age, know that even one victim of this right to die movement is a tragedy. So what do we mean by euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide? Well, first of all, these terms are not the preferred terms of the right to die movement, even though they have a much softer connotation than medical homicide as used in earlier times. The word euthanasia itself comes from the Greek meaning happy or good death. It can be active or passive. It can be voluntary, non-voluntary, or involuntary. Active euthanasia is what we commonly think of where a physician triggers death by prescribing and or administering a lethal dose of medication. Passive euthanasia involves the termination of medical efforts to prolong a patient's life, and the disease is allowed to take its course. Voluntary euthanasia is when the patient agrees to and most likely requests the procedure. Non-voluntary euthanasia is when a patient cannot give consent to such a procedure, such as an infant or an incapacitated individual. Involuntary euthanasia is when a patient specifically does not agree with the euthanasia procedure, but is euthanized anyway. This is classified as murder in most countries, and rightfully so. Physician-assisted suicide is the intentional and deliberate actions by the physician aimed at causing the death of a patient. Physicians may provide a prescription for a lethal dose of a drug that the patient administers to him or herself. So the physician makes the legal drug available, but the patient must take it by their own hand. Ethically, there is no distinction between the two, since in both cases, the physician deliberately and knowingly acting to cause the patient's death and is responsible for the patient's death. It's like Pontius Pilate, the physician cannot just wash their hands of their part in ending a life. Practically, statistics show that patients seem reluctant to self-administer a lethal drug and more times than not opt for a doctor to administer the lethal drug. That being said, the right to die movement would prefer the terms physician-assisted death, physician assistance in dying or aid in dying, or medical aid in dying, as opposed to assisted suicide, doctor-assisted suicide, or euthanasia. It's a much softer connotation, similar to being pro-choice as opposed to being pro-death, in contrast to the pro-life movement. Physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia are distinguished from other end-of-life decisions such as palliative care, terminal sedation, and withholding or withdrawing life-sustaining therapies, in that none of these practices necessarily require the physician to deliberately aim at causing the patient's death. Death may follow the decision to withdraw life support, which is not really an action, but a cessation of action. But the actual cause of death is an underlying illness. The life-sustaining treatments are not discontinued to bring about death, but because it is recognized that they are no longer effective or appropriate. According to the American Association of Suicidology, suicide and physician-assisted death are categorically different because they generally involve very different experiences of dying. Suicide is often committed alone, is usually through violent means, and feels like self-destruction, which is their term, whereas physician-assisted death feels like an act of self-preservation, again, their term, that aims at preserving the person's sense of dignity, is performed in comfort by a trained professional, is often enacted in the company of supportive family and friends. So why do people choose physician-assisted death or suicide? What are some things that y'all think might cause somebody to choose that? What is the most common thing people think of?
Pain.
Pain.
Control.
Control. Anything else?
Depression.
Depression.
Fear.
Fear of what?
Fear of killing yourself.
Okay.
And the church is teaching on it.
Okay.
Respect for your family. Respect for your family.
Respect for your family. Yeah. Yeah. Dr. Ewan Gulliger, he's an assistant professor of medicine at the University of Toronto, poses the question, is it right and good to end an innocent person's life upon the request, so long as one is doing so in the most humane manner possible? Put simply, is physician-assisted death a morally appropriate and praiseworthy type of suicide or homicide? And he is a Christian. In fact, a lot of this got from his book, How Should We Then Die? And in his book, he talks about the reasons people give for choosing euthanasia, at least in the studies. He reports that in most cases, greater than 90% say the main reason to end their life is a loss of autonomy. They sense they are no longer able to control their lives or circumstances. Of those, greater than 80% also cite an inability to engage in enjoyable activities and a sense of loss of personal dignity. A third reason given is a concern with being a burden on their family, friends, and/or caregivers. Only a minority, less than 30%, gave a reason of inadequate pain control or concerns about physical suffering. Less than 30%. In other studies, it is the person having the feeling they no longer have a reason to live. Very different than what we think, at least in my circles of veterinary medicine. From these studies, we can deduce that a person's reason for ending their life is less physical and more emotional, spiritual, and philosophical. It is more of a person's sense of their own value or worth than any outward social or economic pressure. So that begs the question, what is a person's worth or what is a person's value? Where does that value come from? I want to answer this question in two ways, first logically and secondly biblically. From a logical stance, there are two main types of value, extrinsic value and intrinsic value. Extrinsic value is the value that is derived from what something can do for you, such that you think it is valuable, and therefore it becomes valuable. It is value from the outside. Intrinsic value is value that arises from the thing itself, or value from the inside. So generally speaking, everyone would agree that people matter. Upon further questioning, the average person would say that the extent to which people matter does not depend on their usefulness or their function. They would say that people are irreplaceable, priceless, that they have the kind of value that we are obligated to recognize and respect. Their value does not depend on our regard for their value as an extrinsic value. Rather, we are expected to show regard for their value because the value is already there in their person. People have intrinsic value. Recently, watched a movie called Worth. It's on Netflix if interested. It's based on a true story. It's based on the memoirs of Kenneth Feinberg. Kenneth Feinberg was a lawyer who voluntarily took on the headmaster of a campaign, basically who was lawyers in charge of handling the September 11th Victim Compensation Fund. This was a fund that was set up by the government to help compensate those who lost loved ones during 9/11. It was not all altruistic. Behind it was trying to save the airports and airplane companies from being sued when they couldn't survive. So he thought he was going to be blessing these families by awarding them money for losing their loved ones. What he thought was going to be a blessing became a nightmare because he came up with this formula where he basically gave a monetary value to a person's life based on what the person did, what their income was, and who they were. Obviously, that did not go over very well in the general meeting. You know, the janitor in one of the World Trade Centers obviously was not making as much money as one of the upper level employees there. But yet, when questioned and proposed to people, you can kind of get the idea that why is my husband not worth the same as her husband? You know, because, you know, you cannot put a price on a person's life, at least not if you believe they have more than extrinsic value. And we saw that with slavery. You see that with different medical experience in the past and the Tuskegee Project. You see that with Nazi Germany. People have intrinsic value. And if people have intrinsic value, then we are obligated to treat them with dignity and love. If people have intrinsic value, their existence has value. If we end a person's existence, then we are saying they are of no value. Proponents of physician-assisted suicide argue that it is a way of showing respect for those who are suffering and a method of upholding their dignity and value in the face of the difficulties and indignities that disability, illness, or dying impose on us. However, how can you say that people really matter when he calls them not to exist? Here is a quote from Goliger. To summarize the argument, people really matter, and they ought to be treated accordingly. People have intrinsic value. This is something we recognize. And if they have intrinsic value, then it's necessarily good that they exist. To assert that the existence of something or someone is not necessarily good, or to assert that it is good for someone not to exist, is necessarily to deny that they have intrinsic value. Since assisting suicide expresses the belief that it is good for someone not to exist, it is the act of intentionally causing the person not to exist, it necessarily denies that the person has intrinsic value. As a form of respect for autonomy, assisting suicide appears to value persons, but this is merely a superficial, extrinsic kind of value that does not give us grounds for asserting the intrinsic value of our person. Our autonomy can give rise only to a form of extrinsic value dependent on our own arbitrary choice as self-valuers. And if we do not intrinsically matter, it's not at all clear why our choices should command the respect of others. Thus, assisting death devalues people. We cannot assist death while also affirming the intrinsic value of that person. As an action, it does not accord with our obligation to treat people as if they really matter. Therefore, we ought not to do it. End quote. Now, logic is all well and good, and is a very good argument, but it does not answer the question of where our value comes from. So, what is the basis for our intrinsic value? We find our basis of our intrinsic value or our worth very early in Scripture, in Genesis 1. We are made in God's image and likeness. We have a special connection to God by virtue of our role in representing the presence and authority of God in the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and to take dominion of the earth. We are created to be God-like and exercising dominion over creation, and to continue to expand God's work of creation. When creation sees us, it is to be reminded of God. This is a position of great meaning and value. Furthermore, our value is shown in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He loved and served people of all walks of life, men, women, children, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile. He often taught on human value, such as in Matthew chapter 6, when he beckons us to look at the birds of the air and how our Heavenly Father feeds them. He then asks, are you not of more value than they? When admonishing us not to worry or be anxious. Through Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection, we see the full weight of his love and the value we are ascribed by the sacrificial action. 1 John 4, 9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The English physician Thomas Sydenham once addressed his fellow physicians in the following manner. I thought this was very interesting. Something I'm sure not everybody gets in med school these days. He says, let him reflect that he has undertaken the care of no mean creature, for in order that he may estimate the value, the greatness of the human race, the only begotten Son of God became himself a man, and thus enabled it with his divine dignity, and far more than this, he died to redeem it. We are priceless and irreplaceable in God's sight. In other words, we really matter, and we have value beyond compare. What is interesting in this discussion, as I was reading and kind of thinking on this, is that we as Christians have more to gain from death than anybody else. You know, we see death as a problem of our existence and not the answer. For the Christian, there is no fear of death because of our reward which awaits us in Christ Jesus after we die. In death, we truly live. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christians believe that they are better off dead, yet refuse to use death as an escape from suffering. This is because we know our value and for what we are created. Our intrinsic and incalculable value makes us untouchable even to ourselves. Our existence has purpose, it has meaning, it has significance. In Christ and his kingdom, our suffering is shown to be for good, to be meaningful, to matter, to be worth it. God himself is our highest good. Through his word, we discover our meaning for our suffering. Our suffering is not worthless, therefore there is no despair. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Romans 5:3. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. 2 Corinthians 1, 5-7. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Gulliger states, suffering is not pointless. Our suffering matters because our story fits into a bigger story, a story that he is bringing together towards a happy and satisfying ending. Through suffering, we see more clearly our need for God, and we discover meaning and satisfaction in God himself. Pain is never good in and of itself, but when we discover the true meaning of our pain, we may transcend our pain, and thereby we may endure it with patience and joy. We do not need a doctor to grant us a timely death to conquer suffering, for our suffering has been conquered by true life. End quote. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist during the Holocaust. He endured much suffering in different concentration camps during that time. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Frankl explains how a person's meaning is vital to their survival, especially in the face of great and unthinkable suffering. Meaning, he argues, is essential for survival. He states, any attempt to restore a man's inner strength in the camp had first to succeed in showing some future goal. Nietzsche's words, he who has a why to live can bear almost any how, could be the guiding motto for all mental health efforts regarding prisoners. Whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give them a why, an aim for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost. We as Christians, we know our why, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. It is our faith, hope, and love that drives us. Faith in Christ gives us confidence that by his power and purposes, he will vindicate our suffering. Hope in Christ gives us grace to patiently endure with eyes set on the eternal glory that we will soon enjoy with him. The love of Christ satisfies our souls, for even better than a life free from suffering is a life lived in ever-deepening communion with God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Our only hope in life and death is that we belong, both body and soul, both in life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. In Scripture, the topic of suicide or euthanasia is mentioned very little, at least directly. There's the death of Abimelech in Judges, where he asks his armor-bearer to kill him after his head is crushed by a millstone, so it cannot be said that he was killed by a woman. In Matthew 27, we have the account of Judas hanging himself after betraying Jesus. In Job, he had Job's wife telling Job to curse God and die. The most interesting account to me is the account of Saul's death at the end of Samuel 1, and then David's response in the beginning of Samuel 2. At the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31, you basically have the battle with the Philistines with Saul. He and his sons get killed in that battle, and Saul is struck by the archers and is badly wounded. He, like Abimelech, asked his armor-bearer to kill him in fear of what the Philistines might do to him if found. His armor-bearer refuses, so Saul falls upon his own sword and kills himself. After Saul's death, with David returning from his own battle with the Amalekites, a man from Saul's camp comes to David to pay homage and reports to David that Saul and his sons are dead. When David inquires how the man knows of Saul's death, the man claims that Saul was badly wounded, leaning on his spear, and asks the man to end his life. The man tells David he grants Saul's request and killed Saul. David then orders the man to be executed for killing the Lord's anointed. Scripture does speak, however, to how we should treat ourselves and others, as in Matthew 22, 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 5, verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So, more than Christians refusing to be proponents of euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, we should be ministering to those who are in great times of suffering, especially those who are at the end of their life here on earth, Christian and non-Christian. We should be visiting with those who are shut in or in the hospital or hospice care, those who are lonely and the like. We should be treating people with dignity and respect, thus giving them the realization of the value they really have as an image bearer. Even something as simple as looking them in the eye and smiling at a person validates their worth, especially for someone who feels they have nothing left to offer. I kind of am reminded of this when we go to our home groups, we'll get together and go to the nursing homes, and we're singing Christmas carols and things to them. And a lot of those folks are very, very lonely. A lot of those folks are forgotten. And it's amazing if you're just looking somebody in the eye can do to lift someone's spirits. And something very, very simple. It's something I think that we forget as Christians. So again, like I said, it's good to fight the fight to not have this legislation passed, but what are we as Christians doing outside of these walls, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces? Are we taking the time to go and visit others, Christian and non-Christian? I mean, seriously, both believers and unbelievers are battling this right now. I see it multiple times for each month in some of the conversations I'm having with Christians even. We should minister to people as Jesus ministered. His response to suffering was through sacrificial love, bringing dignity to the unlovable. I've got one final quote here from Gulliger, which I think fleshes this out a little bit more. Jesus' response to suffering brings us what we truly need. We do not really need freedom from suffering, we need love. We yearn to enjoy others and to be enjoyed. We yearn to know others and to be known by them. We yearn to flourish in community as part of community and to be valued by the community and to see our value through the community's valuing of us. We cannot flourish alone. Suffering and illness can lead us to despair of enjoying those good things. They threaten our ability to participate in the community, and they threaten our value to our community. Too easily we value ourselves in terms of our usefulness to our community. Suffering and illness threaten us with uselessness and therefore with worthlessness. But suffering also opens up new possibilities for loving and being loved that were not otherwise available to us. In our suffering, we may experience and know that God loves us, not because of our usefulness, our extrinsic value, but because of just how valuable we really are, or our intrinsic value. Suffering forces us to cast ourselves into the one who gave us for himself, and in him we find all that we truly need, overflowing love, rest, and satisfaction for our weary souls, end quote. Those considering euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide need community. They need Christian community, a community that will show them their need of Jesus Christ and open their minds and soften their hearts to the reality of their true value and worth in him, who lived and died for us to bring us into true community with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I want to kind of open up to some questions and discussion here in a little bit, but one thing I kind of want to touch on, I get this question all the time, and maybe you all have thought of it. Why is it okay to euthanize animals and not people? The general public asks that question a lot, and you think it'd be a very, very simple answer. Animals are not people. It's just the basic answer. And, you know, they're not made in the image of God in that regard. I do think today's society, we see a very much a gray line, a blurring of what animals are and what people are. We see more and more people, you know, I passed a bumper sticker this past week. My children don't have hands, they have paws, okay? And so, yes, we love our animals. We want to treat them well, but treating them as a person is not it. So I do get that question a lot. I don't know if y'all thought about that at all, but you know, my basic answer is, well, they're not people. They're not made in the image of God. You know, they're definitely part of his creation. As Proverbs said, you know, a righteous man takes care of his beast, and we need to do that. But putting him on the same level as us is not wise or is glorifying. What questions do y'all have? What have y'all discussed? I'd like to hear from the human physicians here. What have y'all heard in y'all circles with this topic? I was talking to Jeff Love yesterday. I said, they even take the Hippocratic Oath in med school anymore. And he said, not all of them.
And the main. 11%
of med schools.
What's that? The last statistic I saw was 11%.
11% take the Hippocratic Oath.
Get the Hippocratic Oath.
Do you know what the Hippocratic Oath is, Jeff? Can you recite it?
No.
I'll Mike? The gist is do no harm, right? You never said that? They taught that to us in vet school, too, was first do no harm.
I'll say that on the surgical side of things, people are generally coming and they're afraid of having things. So we don't necessarily want to deal with that. It's usually in the ICUs. And there's a lot of pressure on hospitals. They are graded on people that come into the hospital who are not supposed to die. Or people that come in and stay too long. You know, all the reimbursement is tied up into this. And so there's a lot of pressure. Vanderbilt, I think, really pioneered this, where they built a hospice unit on the other side of their ICUs. So right before they die, they just push them over there, and it doesn't count for their statistics.
Yeah.
But those conversations are not always easy. I don't think that they're always very well thought out. But there's a lot of pressure institutionally to avoid death. We don't talk about death. And so I haven't seen as much interest in the hospital as far as physician-assisted suicide kind of thing, but it's more of a palliative care talk. It can come in a lot of different forms depending on who's having the talk and whether they believe in the intrinsic worth of an individual or they just think that computers with physiology. You know, they don't see
them
as a person with a soul.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't see it in the ER specifically, but I did see it in the ICU a lot. My first interaction or exposure was my intern year, and nurses in the ICU just blatantly told our chief resident that they were giving extra doses of morphine. And he unloaded on me. So that was my first exposure to it. But, I think it does come down to poor planning, what Mike was talking about. We would see it in the ER primarily for nursing homes, because nursing homes have the same similar grading system, so that if people die in a nursing home, it goes against their scores. And so we would see people transferred to the emergency department in septic shock or food coma or whatever, and they ship them over to the hospital in the emergency department so that they don't die in a nursing home. So those kind of things, I think, are pretty important.
Yeah. Yeah, it's business. You talk about this IVF, you talk about euthanasia, you talk about abortion. It's business. You follow it, you sniff long enough, you're going to find a cent of money somewhere in there. It's not as altruistic as they make it out to believe. And if you go to that website, my jaw just dropped some of the things that were being said on there. And we'll help you any way we can to help you kill yourself, basically. And It is. It's a very much a, they present it as something to help you have dignity, present it as a good thing, when it does. It just devalues you as a human being. You definitely as an image bearer. A lot of folks, and even me included, reading and researching, have a fear, as we rightfully should. That's why I kind of said, at least at this point, it's not in the millions per year like abortion. But if you look at the history of how the slope goes and how slippery it can get, you can start having, you think about the non-voluntary, the incapacitated individual, the infants, and you start doing it for them, and then, what about the mentally disabled? What about those in the fringes? And again, over and over again, you read through the literature on the pro-right to die side. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about that. But given enough time, we're headed that way. And so, and this is something, again, I remember hearing mostly about it in the 90s, and then it kind of went silent until more recently here. It's quietly becoming more and more of a popular and common thing, culturally accepted way of dying. But you know, give them an inch, they'll take a mile. That's my concern.
I think that there's going to be a lot more pressure on policymakers because some people think that humans are a curse to the planet, and that there's too many of us already. And then there's policymakers who are trying to find savings in healthcare. Mm-hmm. And we spend, I don't remember the exact percentage, but it's somewhere in the 35-40% of our healthcare dollars are spent on the last year of life. And so if you're a policymaker and you're looking at 30-40% savings, you might come out as a hero if you're the budget guy, you know, but you don't understand what evil is twisted into that. Mm-hmm. And so if you think that humans are a plague to the planet, and you think that we're spending too much money on the last year of life, you can see if you have no real conscience as a policymaker, you can put forth some really twisted things. And I think we're going to see a lot more of that. There's a lot of people that have that ideology in their head. It's all over Canada. And
oh, yeah.
We're not far behind.
Yeah.
But, you know, as we've had discussions all fall, I think we have to hold our local folks accountable when these kinds of ideas come. We shut it down hard and fast.
Yeah, where I think, in most of the states that's legal, it's legal in now, it's more for those with a terminal diagnosis and illness, but the talk, and it's even bleeding over the veterinary med side, you know, which is kind of opening here. Most of what we talk in our profession is pain and suffering, physical pain and suffering. You're starting to see more of the bleeding of mental and emotional pain and suffering leading into that discussion as well, even for our pets and for the animals. And that's, I think somebody said earlier, depression for reason for choosing. I mean, that can be, given enough time, that can be a viable option to end your life legally. Based on what the legislation they're pushing for in some of the legislations, which is a very, very scary place to be. Anyway. It's about time to wrap it up. Any more questions or comments? Lindsay?
So I read an article a couple of weeks ago that I still don't know what to think about. And it was, the main is horrifying, but it was a call for people to become death doulas. So how there's mistrust in the medical establishment when it comes to birth, when we have birthing doulas, now there's mistrust in the medical establishment with how they handle death. And so these women are becoming certified death doulas, in which they come alongside the individual or the family and they start planning out end-of-life care. Like the idea, if my parent is diagnosed with terminal cancer and given a month to live, I can hire a death doula to come in, help coordinate care, help plan the funeral, that there's a professional that knows the ins and outs to take the burden off the family and off of the individual.
Yeah.
The name is horrifying, but I can't understand. I can't quite make peace with the premise.
Why? They'll sugarcoat it eventually from death to something else. If you, again, that website, the Life File, and it's from everything from logistics of planning your estate planning, all that type stuff, and how to go about it, as well as planning your own death, whether it's in the state there or traveling to another state. There's still laws in some cases where you have to be a resident of the state to be able to, so you can't come in. There, you know, of course, the death of dignity folks are trying to fight that as well. Kind of like the abortion laws, you can travel out of state here and get an abortion there, but not be convicted of murder back at your original residential state. So yeah, I mean, it's the web is very much outreaching to different forms of assistance in death.
Well, but I think in what I was reading is assistance in dying is not part of it. It was not
right
to give medication. It was we're going to come alongside in this process.
Right, but
I felt like it was the church's job.
Well, it is, and even, well, it's a whole other topic. It's kind of why I typed this out and get off on tangents, but I think about what the church did, what the original purpose, and what the church has relinquished to the government and education and healthcare mainly, is I mean, it's probably two big hits there to our culture. I forget who I was talking about the other day. I know, you know, everybody knows UAB bought St. Vincent's. I think it had taken me time to take down all the religious, you know, the the crucifixes, any kind of moniker of religion there, and they put up their pride flags and their DEI type stuff right away. So it's a tragedy, to say the least, and we as a church need to start putting our boots on the ground and gaining some of that ground back, for sure. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. It's about time to start getting ready for worship. I appreciate y'all's attention today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you're the God of life. We thank you that we have life eternal through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love us and value us so much that you sent your Son to live as a human, fully God and fully man, to suffer as we have suffered, and to die and conquer death. We pray, Lord, that we would be just great ambassadors of your love to others around us, that we would seek to minister to those who are suffering, whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual, that we would have courage and the strength and the endurance to stand up for what is right and true. We pray, Lord, that this, like abortion, this euthanasia legislation would not pass, would not succeed. We pray, Lord, now that you would help us to focus on you, to help us to prepare us for worship, to sing our praises, to prayer intently, to listen to your word. We pray for just your many blessings we have through worship. We pray that we will wage war. In Christ's name, amen. Thank y'all.